Do you ever have any childhood book series that you just loved reading growing up? Can you think of any of those examples?
Dr. Seuss.
Dr. Seuss. Yes. How about, here's one for me. What was the name? Oh, The Magic Treehouse. Anybody read The Magic Treehouse? Yeah, okay. We got one over here. Katie, we're in the same generation, so that's why. Hardy Boys, there we go. I think you probably saw the word mystery there. But they were a mystery series from the 1920s, I believe, is when they started. And we had a whole big box set of them in my house. And, of course, I had trouble reading them as a 10-year-old. They felt a little dated to me. Any other mysteries that you can think of? That's right, Kimberly. Nancy Drew, and then there's one more I was thinking of. The A to Z Mysteries box set was another one. Did anyone know about that one? You have one? Goosebumps. Yeah, there's some like thriller slash mystery in there for kids, of course. There's a movie series, it's not really a series, but that Kayla and I really like. It's Knives Out, those movies. Like, we pause and discuss in the middle of the movie, like, okay, what's the evidence so far? Just have like a mid-game interview or halftime interview. There's another one that we saw, Thursday Murder Mystery Club. Did anybody see that or hear about it? It's on Netflix. It's a really cute movie that's super good about some senior citizens who have this hobby of trying to solve fake mysteries, and they get caught up in this greater plot of an actual mystery, and they help save the day and all that. I won't spoil it for you, of course. But anyway, the title of today's message is Mysteries of the Kingdom. And during our scripture reading today, this is our main text, Luke 8, actually 1 through 10. Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." We're going to talk about how the actual word there is mystery, and how we understand it, and how what Jesus is saying is unlike any mystery that we've already discussed yet this morning. But it is, in understanding that word is all the difference to understanding his meaning. Without further ado, we're going to read through. We're going to break it up and go through this bit by bit. We're going through the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 8, it's the next one up, because we're going in order. We're going to read just the first three verses. If you'd like to follow along, it will be on the screen, or you can look at your Bible. I'm reading from the ESV, as I do probably 99% of the time. "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And 12 were with him, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Now, this is supposed to be just an intro into this next passage, next narrative, but I do have comments on it. In fact, I almost had a whole sermon on these three verses, but I decided to rein it in. So, what is Jesus doing? He is proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. We'll circle back to that in a moment. This is his ministry. This is what he's been doing, going from place to place, showing in his actions and deeds and words what the kingdom of God is, what this message is all about, which is one of the most abundant topics. In fact, it is the most abundant topic by an order of magnitude that Jesus prefers to speak about. If you were to think, what did Jesus like to talk about? Well over 100 times he talked about this phrase right here, the kingdom of God, more than love, more than forgiveness, more than money, more than sex or anything else, hell. This was his favorite topic by an order of magnitude more than the second place. So he's doing that. He's going around talking about the kingdom of God, proclaiming and bringing. And it says the 12. We finally understand who that is. We've been following through the gospel. We know that these are the 12 disciples, except he had other disciples. That gets overlooked. He didn't just have 12. But the 12 were the ones that are famous, that we really know about, who are later called apostles in the church, in the book of Acts, and so forth. And we see who some of those other disciples are. Who are they? They're women. They're women, which is incredible. Not in our culture, of course, because we just take it for granted. In fact, most of the followers of Jesus in this room, a slim majority, are women today, right here in this room. However, this was a crazy thing. If you had gone to John the Baptist, well, I can't say for sure, but I'm just going off the culture. What you could probably expect is that would be entirely men. If you had gone to the Pharisees, and if you saw who was sitting around listening to their lectures, it was probably going to be entirely men. That would have been the vast majority. If you had gone to this school in which the boys were learning Torah, that as a name, as I just gave it away, they would be all boys, all men, learning and memorizing their Torah and going to recite it at their bar mitzvah. But what Jesus has in his group following him are women. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, that's crazy, by the way, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, how did Jesus afford to do what he did? Perhaps he saved up for 30 years and was able to just fund his own ministry, but we know that's not the case based off of this verse, right? He was funded by women who paid for him to be able to be an itinerant preacher and teacher. That's how he was able to do what he did. Women in the church, I want to tell you what else they've done. They hosted house churches, and I have some verses here up on the screen for you. Can you read that okay? Take a picture of it and zoom in. Go to the 15X on your iPhone if it goes all the way up to 15 times zoom, if you can't read that, or I'll send it to you later if you want. They hosted house churches like Mary, Mark's mother, Lydia, and Nympha. They were Jesus' financial supporters, the backbone of his ministry. They were called deacons, and you can interpret that how you will, servants in the church. There's a letter, by the way, from a Roman official called Pliny the Younger, first century, 100, so this is very early on. And he's talking to the emperor, and he's like, hey, I have these two Christian women. They call themselves deacons in the church. That is the role that they hold. They were also prophets, which sometimes means telling the future, and other times means mouthpiece of God, teaching and delivering his message to them. They were teachers or co-teachers, depending on how you'd like to interpret that passage, with Priscilla and Aquila. They were the first witnesses to the resurrection, and they were the sent ones, literally called the apostles in Romans 16, 17. I have a lot more to say about that if you'd like to talk about it after the service, but it's not the point today. I just want you to know that they were foundational in the early church in a way that no other outlet in first century society had afforded to them. They were given rights and roles and contributed to the ministry of God in a way that they had never been allowed to do in the history of the world before. That's the church, and that's Jesus. So as we ask a broader question, who did Jesus want around him? Who did he want in his crowd as his followers in his ministry? Who was his message for? What is your answer to that? Like, as you really think, who did he want? He wanted everybody, didn't he? He didn't just want the advantageous people to him. He didn't just want the people who were strategic to him. And in fact, the people who were overlooked, the people who generally weren't earning incomes and didn't have jobs, and for jobs that paid an income, I should say, in the first century world, they were ironically the ones who funded Jesus. The ones that would have been overlooked or written off as others, no way that they would be useful to him, and yet they were the backbone of his financial support. Isn't that funny? So he wanted those people, and not just the people who would have been strategic to him. Who would have been strategic to him? Would it have been the tax collector, the most hated person in society? Would it have been the fisherman? No, it wouldn't. But those were the people that he included alongside others like a disciple of John the Baptist. And he called also Nicodemus to be his follower. Anyway, last point on this. Women are 2/3 of attenders in the church today, and they are up to 75% of the volunteer efforts in our churches, which is just amazing. I'm not saying that to disparage men, but rather to applaud women. So Jesus, back to this point here, he's proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. I just want to talk about that very briefly before we get into this next part. My version, the ESV, chooses to interpret this proclaiming and bringing. It's actually very repetitive. It's caruso and euangelizo, if you know about the Greek and you care. But it's two words that both generally mean preaching and preaching, or preaching and teaching, something like that. There seems to be some redundancy built into this. And what is the point here? What is Luke's point when he says he's preaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, we could get really nerdy. We're not going to do it today. But I believe that it's intentionally being repetitive or redundant to show just how emphatically and holistically, comprehensively, Jesus is talking about this message. I really like the way that the ESV shows this renders it by proclaiming and bringing. In all of its fullness and all of its totality. And as you might recall, several weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus' MO was to not only teach with his words, but to show them. These miracles are a glimpse into what a restored and perfect world is supposed to look like. That is the ministry that Jesus is going for in his life and ministry. It's not just words, it's actions. And so he's preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Okay, finally we get to the topic today, which is a shift, by the way, in Jesus' ministry, not 180 degrees, but he's going to start using, at this point in the gospel, he's going to start using a type of teaching called a parable. A parable. Not two male cows, a pair of bulls, but a parable is a story. Yes. Thank you, Joe, for your sympathy laughter there. So he starts using this type of story, which is used to convey a single point or a single message, a lesson. Now, what we're going to find, what we're going to find as he teaches parables is something important, which is that you can't push it too far. They're not always a true story. In fact, they're usually not true. Similar to a fable, as Joe, you said several weeks ago in your Sunday school class, similar to a fable where we are supposed to get the singular lesson. And if we try to start making other points from it, we can run into danger. We're going to do that here with the four soils. There's a way to misinterpret and a right way to interpret. But let's go ahead and see what he has to say here. We're going to read verses 4-8. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's it. That's the end of his sermon, the end of his parable. As Luke records, right, the relevant bits. Now, I want you to imagine he has a crowd. He commands a crowd at this point. They follow him from town to town and crowd to crowd. And this is what he says. Hey, there was a sower who went out and scattered some seed. Some fell on the path, others on rocks, some in thorns, and some in good soil. Everyone who has ears needs to hear this. Go in peace. Right? I'm like, try to imagine that for a moment. And if you're pretty familiar with this parable, you've read this section before, try to forget all that for just a second. And really think about what Jesus is doing. You have to say, reading this passage, you have to walk away with the conclusion that Jesus' number one goal was not to be a clear communicator. Right? That couldn't have been his number one goal in sharing this story. Because I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He was a masterful teacher, wiser than any human teacher in the history of the world. He has a point to this, but it's not clear. In fact, that is kind of the point. He did this. Have you ever thought about someone like this before? Someone in our modern day, authors who are super enigmatic in their teaching or sort of dense or terse, hard to understand, or musicians and actors who give interviews and they're intentionally trying to be very unclear because they don't want to give away the meaning of their song or their lyrics or something. They want to leave it up to you to interpret or for you to kind of like see. They're making it mysterious, esoteric. Right, only the elite can really understand what they're trying to get at here. There's one guy in particular you might know here, Alan Greenspan. Anybody recognize this guy? Okay, yeah, he was chair of the Federal Reserve during the Reagan administration and served as the chair for five consecutive terms after that. Retired in the early 2000s. He just died at the age of 100 years old a few weeks ago. Alan Greenspan was known for a strategy that he invented called FedSpeak. or Greenspeak. Anybody heard of this before? Yeah? Okay. It's before my time, so you all know more than me about this. So it's kind of ironic that I'm teaching you about this here. But he noticed something, is that when he was being interviewed or questioned by Congress, or if he was, you know, had to speak publicly about decisions that the Fed was making on interest rates or remarking on inflation or whatever the case may be, then whatever he said was going to be scrutinized by the general public, and they were going to sharply and with paranoia, they were going to respond in extreme ways. They were going to sell off or buy up or whatever. And so he thought, this isn't right that they're going to scrutinize my words that might be wrong. I mean, we're doing our best here as a Federal Reserve to comment on the market, and people latch to that. And the reactions, the gut reactions of the people are sometimes more dangerous than whatever it is that we're talking about. And so he came up with this strategy, and he said, I am going to speak as vaguely as possible and make it as hard to understand as possible whenever I'm forced to comment. And that way, the public won't be acting, frankly, irrationally with their investments and their retirement and all that. And so this is what he became known for. He was the guy who was impossible to understand. And I was looking up quotes from him about, just to show you how confusing it was, I really feel like I would lose you if I even shared any of those. But he was really well known for one quote in particular. And he said, if you believe that I have spoken clearly, then you have misunderstood me. That was a quote that he was famous for saying. Maybe you remember him saying something like that on TV. Alan Greenspan. Now, back to Jesus, finally. Jesus spoke not just this one time. He spoke like this several times. And almost always it was in the public eye. I want to show you a few of these examples here. The first one is in Luke 20. Now, what is going on in Luke 20? He has a big crowd of Pharisees and chief head priests and elders who are with him. And they want to ask him a question. They say, by what authority do you do these things? Or by whose authority? Who gave you this authority? They ask those two kind of same question almost. By what authority do you do this, or who gave you this authority is what they say. And he asks a question in response. He says, I'll answer your question with a question, and if you answer this, I'll give you the real answer. He says, what do you think about John the Baptist's baptism? Was it of heaven or was it of man? And they say, we'll be right back. And then they huddle together, they talk it over, and they say, well, if we say it's from heaven, that he was a good guy, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say, well, if it's of man, then he'll say, well, why didn't you do anything to stop him? So then they come back and they say, all right, we don't know. That's the brain trust answer that they've been working up together in their huddle. They say, we don't know whether it was of heaven or of man. And then Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's Luke 20. You can go back and look at that. Very important that Jesus had an opportunity, right? And you can only wonder what would have happened if he said, I do this by the authority of God. I do this because I am anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit at my baptism. The Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove and empowered me to do this ministry. A man attested by God to do mighty works here for you, according to Acts 10:38. He could have said all that. He didn't. He said, I won't tell you. He turned away the leaders of Israel, and we can only wonder what would have happened. Second one is in Luke 23, verse 8. I just want to read this for you. We'll have it up on the screen. He is being interviewed, or that's not the word. He's being tried by Herod because they have the power to sentence him to death. And we're going to get there. I don't want to spoil too much of the story here. Got to wait a few more months, honestly, to get to the end of the gospel here. But Herod, look at what he says. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, does this guy sound open-minded? Like, I've heard about you, Jesus, for years now. You have been going around, like, I've heard all the things that you've done. I've been dying for this opportunity to see you and to hear from you. And as you go and read the rest of this trial, Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't respond to a single question. He turns Herod away. And the last one, and I think this one's the real kicker. This one's the whole public masses, John 6. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but Jesus is going on about this sermon about how he is flesh, his flesh and his blood, we are required to eat and drink of it. And this is what he says in verses 52 and 53. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Like, they are confused. This is cryptic language. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And Jesus will go on for several verses to say more of this right here. Then we get down to verse 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now this right here, like, put a pin in this, earmark it, because this right here is the difference between every instance before and the disciples, the 12. This is what Jesus wants us to learn here from this parable. Like, the parable, it has the meaning of the parable itself, but the reason why he's using this parable, this is what it's all about. There are two kinds of responses, two answers, and Peter gives the right one. Everyone else gives the wrong one. But the point for right now is that Jesus was comfortable with not being the clearest communicator. And I think about the goal of most churches today, the goal of me. I'm trying to create a, you know, carefully crafted argument that intersects with our culture and sort of touches on the, you know, the worldview that someone, the average person who walks in here, what they're going to be thinking and believe. Like, I put a lot of effort into that. And then trying to counteract that and then steer people to what Jesus wants us to see about life or the world or beliefs or culture and so forth. We're trying to be as clear of communicators as possible. And I think about many churches who carefully construct and manufacture this atmosphere that lowers every single obstacle that you can imagine and gets people right to the heart of the message. And I'm going to be a little bit critical here for a second. It's usually filled with emotionalism and entertainment and very passionate and loud dynamic changes in these sermons and, you know, move a lot of physical movement across the stage. I'm not condemning that, but I believe that they are efforts to move the audience into, lead them into a conclusion, to persuade them or convince them or to make them feel a certain way. Jesus didn't care about that. He said, if you walk away, that's on you. If you don't get it, and you don't seek out an answer, that's on you. Well, he didn't say that, but with the lack of explanation, that is what he was doing. He turned the crowd away and he was good with it. So, okay. He gives this sermon. Notice the total silence from Luke. No 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's number that day. No comment about how the crowds marveled and were amazed at the depth of his words. We've seen all those comments before. Total silence on Luke from this part. So we get the gist, okay? The sermon's over. The disciples come up, and this is what we see in verses 9 and 10. This is the end of our main passage today. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, Jesus, would you mind explaining that one? Because, you know, not the brightest tool or the brightest bulb. And I'm just kind of hoping you'll explain the meaning of this one for me. I'm sure the crowd's got it. I'm sure it was a masterful sermon, but could you explain this for me? Anyway, verse 10. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Okay. Now, it appears that Jesus just said, you 12 are very, very special, and you get to know, but nobody else does. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, why has it been given to know? Why has it been given to them to know? What is it about the 12? And the answer is back in John 6, by the way. But we're going to keep pressing on with Luke 8 here. He says the secrets of the kingdom of God. The secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, the word here is, and I'm going to teach you a Greek word, mysterion, or mysterion. That is it. It's actually shockingly similar to the English word mystery. It's where we get the word mystery in English, from this Greek word right here. Now, we talked about the mysteries at the beginning of this message, the mysteries of today. This is not the same as a mystery, as a mysterion in the first century. They're in fact worlds apart. They're quite different. And today's language, a mystery is a puzzle for you to solve, right? There's an answer somewhere, and if you look closely enough and you really try to seek it out and understand, you can do it. Okay, that's what a mystery is today. Now, if you were to apply that meaning back to what Jesus is saying here, then you would get the impression that what Jesus is saying is, I'm intentionally being complicated because I really only want the smartest people to come up to me, the people who really work and puzzle this out and look for all the clues and evidence in it. And if you can get the answer and come to me with it, then you can be my disciple, right? And that would be the meaning that we come to if we use our modern day understanding of a mystery, but it's actually totally wrong. That is not what Jesus is saying. In the first century, this was a mysterion. This was a mystery in the first century. It was a secret. It was something hidden just beyond the veil of reality, right? Something that was hidden in the heavenly realm, in the otherworldly realm, but we couldn't get to here. And if you're thinking, well, that sounds kind of weird for Jesus to be talking like that, it is weird. This was a very strange word for Jesus to use. In fact, this is the only time in the four Gospels that Jesus uses the word mysterion. The only time. So, like some modern day equivalents of like culturally uncomfortable words. You ever seen people with their vision boards or manifesting their destiny or their future? They have their crystals and they're saying like, oh, this is giving like a certain energy or like certain aura. Like those are uncomfortable language that's sort of outside of the scope of how we generally think about Christian teaching. Jesus is using a similar word here that would have been uncomfortable to his audience. Now there was a minority subsect of Judaism. They were mystics. They'd go out in the desert and they'd close their eyes and they believed that they could sort of download or get, meditate on and receive knowledge from God. They used this word, mysterion. And then outside of Judaism, this was a really popular word in the Greek philosophy. The Gnostics and some others that are escaping my knowledge right now, they believed that you could learn esoteric knowledge, that if you pay enough money to this such and such church, then the priests there are going to be able to tell you what the gods have told them. The oracles there have heard it from God, and they're going to reveal the mysterion to you, the secrets. That is the understanding of the first century mysterion, the mystery. It's kind of weird, right? So back to Jesus now. Why on earth is he using this really weird word? By the way, Paul talks about this word a lot. He uses it way more because he is learned in the Greek culture and language, and he is speaking to some Greek-ish churches that have a lot of Gentiles in them. And so he is willingly borrowing that word, and he's like, hey, you want to know a mystery? I'll tell you the real mystery. The mystery is Christ revealed to you. And so he is sort of borrowing and adapting it and refitting it into the gospel. That's why he uses it. But back over here to Jesus, what is he saying? Well, he is saying, you're not going to figure this out on your own. And this is an intentional barrier. I could just tell it to you plainly, but it is an intentional barrier so that what? You will come to me to learn. That is why. It's been given to you, Peter and the 12, because, as Peter said, see, we have left everything to follow you. Where else would we go? Your words hold eternal life. In other words, we're clueless, Jesus. We're clueless, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go, but I know that you have the answer. And that is Peter's mentality, and that's why it's different from the chief priests. It's why it's different from Herod. It's why it's different from everyone else where Jesus did not give them the answer. Because this mentality said, I'll lay it all down because you have the answers, Jesus. You know, and I don't. In fact, I'm pretty sure everything else in the world is clueless about this, but you know. Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. What's the message there? Well, the message originally was Isaiah's words to the nation of Israel that God gave to him, and they were so blind and so deaf to the cries of God, to his message, that he just said, hey, go tell them that they might see and they're just totally blind. Like, tell them that they are so lost at this point, nothing will convince them. That even though they can see, they really can't. And even though they can hear, they really can't. So Jesus is taking that message and saying, that's how it is with the public. That is how it is with the crowds. Unless you come to me, lay it all down, and ask, you will not understand. So what is the point of this parable? Well, that's the point. It's in the scriptures. Jesus gives it to them. And so for that reason, we're not going to go over it today. Keep reading. If you want to know what this exact parable is about, then keep reading, finish the story, and allow it to be revealed to you. But the greater lesson here is that we don't know what to do with our lives, right? We might think we know what's best. We might have this modern day understanding of mystery where if I just puzzle it out, and if I work really hard, and I follow the evidence where it will, and I have a pretty good head on my shoulders, I can get by. I can do pretty well. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you want to know what eternal life is, if you want to know what life to the full, life abundant is, it can only be found in one place. If you want to know what real wisdom is, you want to know what the kingdom of God really is and what this message is all about, it can only be found in one place, in his words. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, who is the revelation of you in the world, who is your word in flesh. And I pray that each and every one of us would turn to him now, and that we would say, I can't figure this out on my own. I want to know the secrets of the kingdom. I want to know the answers that only you can provide, Jesus. I pray that every single person here would believe that, would lay it down, would seek answers in the scriptures, would, with an open heart, echo the words of Peter and say, you hold the words of eternal life, Lord. So I want to leave everything to follow you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.